action. Good morning. Do you hear that? There's no buzz. There's no buzz. Yeah. So Kirk worked on that. We had a problem with the grounding in here, and it caused this buzz.
We think.
So we're just going to hope that it continues to be as silent as this. So thank you for your work on that. It's, you know, I don't know if we'd call it a beautiful day in Hoyleton, but it certainly is the day that the Lord has made, so we can rejoice and be glad in it. It sort of feels like the calm before the storm out there, but who knows? Who knows what's in store for us today? We know that God is in control, and we put our trust in Him. But, you know, it's kind of like we could say that in terms of our liturgical calendar, we're also standing here at the calm before the storm, too. When you think about what's about to come during Holy Week, right? Which is just a couple short weeks away. So this is now the fourth Sunday in Lent, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later on in the service this morning and stuff, but this Sunday in particular is traditionally been sort of like the third Sunday in Advent. You know how on the Advent wreath you have the one candle that's pink or rose in color, and that's supposed to be this candle of joy. And if we think about Advent and Lent as both being like penitential seasons where we're reflecting upon our sin and our need for a Savior to come into the world and to suffer and die for us, well, there's a similar thing that happens on the fourth Sunday in Lent, traditionally. So years and years ago, and in some churches even to this day, you will have priests that in Catholic churches would wear pink vestments or rose-colored vestments on this day. And maybe if a church has them, you'd even put pink-colored paraments on the altar. And it's just supposed to be this reminder that, yeah, even in the middle of this darker season, penitential season, that there still is that spark of joy. We still have something to look forward to. And it's not going to be Lent forever, right? It's going to be Easter soon. And what a wonderful thing to know as we go about the rest of our Lenten season here. So we have every right to be joyful today. And that works out really well because what we're about to study together in Revelation chapter 19 is just full of joyful song, much different from the last couple of chapters that we had studied. So last week and the week before that, we had this long discussion of the fall of Babylon, right? We had this description of this, you know, prostitute, this harlot who sits on the beast and all of the terrible things that she does to lead people of the world astray, the kings of the earth and the merchants and the sailors and all the folks that would be aligned with her and essentially go down into the darkness with her. And the way that she attacks the church, right? The way that she attacks the faithful, God's children. It's awful. And then in chapter 18, it gets a little better because we see that woman that represents Babylon and Rome and every other earthly power, that it's destroyed in the end, that it doesn't last, right? And you may feel sometimes like the earthly powers and authorities will never go away. They feel eternal to us because we have this, you know, limited perspective. We get our own lifetime, and there are things that happen in the world that certainly stretch beyond just one individual's lifetime, and so we have a hard time seeing the big picture. But when we get to read Scripture and take a step back and look back on all of the history that's come before our time, we see how these earthly powers don't last, and we look forward to that last day when evil is destroyed for good. So, in the end, you know, we have this kind of ugly description of the way that things are going to be, And we don't like to dwell on those kind of violent and negative images, but in the end, it gives us cause for rejoicing, because we know that death and evil will not win the day, that Jesus wins. That's the whole message of Revelation. Jesus wins, and those who belong to Jesus win and share in that victory with him. So here we go into chapter 19, and we get to rejoice over what has just taken place. Here we are on page 1039. Last week, we got to cover a lot of ground. We did we pretty much covered all of chapter 18 last week. I don't believe we're going to get that far. We're not going to get to do a full chapter today, I don't believe. There's a number of things that we just need to take our time with here in chapter 19. So hope that's all right with all of you. But let's see. Well, we'll start right away in the beginning at verse 1. And it's after this, right? So after the woman is destroyed, and the last, very last thing was that the angel threw the big millstone down into the sea that would never come up again. So that was the finality of it all. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, and I can say this because it's Sunday, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Kind of catchy tune right there. Okay, so he hears what seems to be the loud voice of a great multitude. I appreciate that the way that John uses his language here, he makes it clear to his hearers that he's going to do his best to try to describe what he's hearing and seeing, but it really is something that can't be put into words, right? We fail to actually accurately describe the kinds of things that John is witnessing. His words and his vocabulary are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'm not denying that at all. But just, we know that like John's human experience of all of this is literally indescribable, because human language, even inspired human language, fails to really show or describe what's being seen and heard. So it's something like the loud voice of a great multitude. And, he's not more specific than that. Like, who is actually speaking or shouting, or I would actually take this as a song, singing. Even it says crying out, but I would say this is like the song that's being sung. Who is it that's singing? Who's in this great multitude, or what's making the sound that sounds like a great multitude? I would like to suggest that this is the whole company of heaven worshiping together. And that, he doesn't specifically tell us that, but I think this is angels and human souls worshiping the Lord together. This is the whole church triumphant, and God's angels kind of leading them in song, which I really believe is how it's going to be, in for eternity, is that the angels are going to sort of lead us in song. And what that's going to sound like is going to be, who knows, it's just going to be amazing. Curtis and I were just talking about this the other day. We got together to prepare for our Holy Week plans, and we had a conversation about how much fun is it going to be to sing in that heavenly chorus? I mean, even for people who don't like to sing, I mean, usually the reason we don't like to sing is because we don't like the sound of our voice, or we feel like we can't carry a tune, or we can't hear where the pitch is supposed to be or something. When all of that stuff, which is caused by sin, is removed, how wonderful is it going to be to join that heavenly chorus, to sing without any inhibitions whatsoever, without any fear of judgment because we don't sound right or whatever? Like, to be able to just sing out loud without any fear. I think it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to sound great. So I think, you know, like when Lutherans get together and we sing our common doxology in four parts, I think that's just like a little glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. And there's just nothing better than hearing Lutherans sing a good German chorale in four-part harmony. I just think it's awesome. Yeah, right. So here, how about this hallelujah chorus, right? Right? Hallelujah! Okay, so, and maybe I shouldn't assume, do we all understand what's the difference between hallelujah and alleluia? If somebody asked you why sometimes it's hallelujah and sometimes it's alleluia, what would you say? The H and the X. The what? The H. Yeah, no H. Yeah, yeah, I know. But, like, does anybody know why?
One's Greek and one's Hebrew.
Yeah, it's literally just what language you're working with. So it means the same thing no matter what, but it's what language. So in Hebrew, that's where you really get the H sound. The word in Hebrew is halal, which is to praise. And when you add the yah on the end, anytime in Hebrew you have the yah on the end of a word, that's short for Yahweh, that's God's name. So if you have halal, hallelujah, that's let us or we, just a command to praise, halalu, yah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. That's all that is. So when you see it written that way with the H, that's coming from a more Hebrew point of view, I guess, or it's, you know, just a Hebrew background to that word. But in the New Testament, that word is, you know, transliterated is the word we use, into Greek. And so you drop the H with the Greek, and then Latin is also the same. So for many, many, many years, all worship was conducted in Latin in the Western Christian world. So the New Testament is in Greek, and we have this tradition of doing things in Latin. And so in a lot of our church's traditions to this day, we just kind of use the Alleluia. That has been the most traditional for a long time now. But Hallelujah is the same word, just from Hebrew. Yeah.
There's a note in this translation, or this version here, that says that this is the only chapter in the New Testament where the Hebrew Hallelujah is found.
That's right. Yep. So, and I don't want to get all nerdy on you, but here, it's literally just the difference in, so there's this little mark in Greek, I know, nobody cares, but there's this little mark in Greek that looks like an apostrophe, and depending on whether it's curved this way or whether it's curved that way over a vowel determines whether you pronounce an H sound or not. So actually, here in the Greek New Testament, it is just the letter A, like alpha. It's just A. But the little mark goes this way. So it's ha instead of alleluia. That's, I know, who cares? But it's just one of those little things. Kind of interesting. That, yeah, this is the only place where it goes with the Hebrew. Hallelujah. But the words after the hallelujah are not exactly like Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus. You know, he's judged the great prostitute, you know. It's not really the kinds of lyrics or text for a song of worship that you would expect to be singing. I'm not planning on using any hymns that are singing about prostitutes on Easter Sunday or anything like that. But, you know, there is a lot of scriptural precedent for being specific in repeating back to God the mighty things that he has done in order to destroy our enemies. And, you know, I kind of think back to, like, when the children of Israel cross the Red Sea and they sing that song when they get to the other side of the Red Sea, and it's like, the horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea, right? Like, we're singing about how God drowned the Egyptians, right? And it's like, okay, that's kind of gruesome. But, yeah, it is a reason to rejoice because, you know, that was a big threat to our life as a nation. And so it is good to rejoice that God has destroyed our enemies. And, you know, I think we get similar feelings whenever you just consider, like, well, I think everybody in this room is old enough to remember the events of September 11th, 2001. And so then later on, when Osama bin Laden is killed, you know, you rejoice because you remember the feelings of fear that you felt when you watched the smoking towers on 9/11, right? And so finally, some little tiny amount of justice has been served here, and this person who orchestrated these attacks is now removed from us. And it's like, of course, we are called in the scriptures to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies, but it is good when God destroys the enemies of the church too. Ultimately, that is a good thing. And if you think of the Babylonian harlot in those terms, like, this is all of the forces that attack your loved ones. You have loved ones who have left the church, who have been seduced by the whore of Babylon and do not go to church and do not believe anymore. And does that grieve your heart? Well, thanks be to God, she's destroyed. Right? Thanks be to God, she's not going to live forever. So it does become personal for us when we think about it in those terms. It's not just John's hearers who were being actively persecuted in the first century. We deal with this too. So yeah, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Okay. And then verse 3, once more, they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Another catchy line. That one you actually can put to Handel's Messiah. Her smoke goes up forever and ever. Okay, sorry. Everybody, okay. No, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. We remember the 24 elders, right? 24 elders represent what? Okay. Yep. So we got the 12 tribes of Israel, God's saints from the Old Testament, in addition to the 12 apostles who are the heads of the church, right? The elders, the leaders of the church. So the number 12 always represents God's people. When you smash the two 12s together and get 24, you've got a bigger picture of all of God's people from all time, right? Another reminder that we are one with the children of Israel by faith in Christ, that there is not some separate plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, but we are one in Christ. And so you have the 24 elders who essentially are the leaders of all of the souls in the church triumphant. And you've got the four living creatures, which are, as we've seen before here in Revelation, they are like the highest ranked angels you could ever have, right? They're the ones who get to be right up there at the throne of God, right? Directly in his presence. So you have, to me, represented here, the leaders of all human souls and the leaders of the angels. And so John has heard this great multitude of the whole company of heaven singing the hallelujah chorus, and the leaders, in response to the crowd, say amen, right, to everything. It's like a call and a response. So the smoke goes up forever and ever, and everybody falls down and says amen. Yes, it is so. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And, you know, again, it's like this ambiguous voice. Who is the voice? Is it, If it's coming from the throne, is this to be taken as the voice of God? Maybe, you know. I think you'd be okay to say that or believe that. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell from the way John writes this exactly what voice or who or but it's all, you know, even if it's not God's voice itself, it's coming from God. It's a godly voice, right? It shouldn't really make that much of a difference either way. But it's calling upon all of God's servants to praise him, both small and great. Okay, very good. All right, so we can move on from there. How does the time go so fast? 8:52. Okay. The marriage supper of the Lamb. This is something I think we need to take a little bit of time with. So, in contrast to the Babylonian prostitute seducing the children of God to be unfaithful to him, now we have the way it's supposed to be, where we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride comes to him. And this is this eternal marriage to Jesus, our bridegroom. And this is how it was intended to be. This is a good picture of what our relationship with God is and always will be. So verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Oh boy, is that describing what we're going to hear later today? I don't know. Crying out, hallelujah! Again, all the hallelujahs in this chapter. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Cool. All right. So let's talk about this a little bit. You know, first of all, we got this sound that, again, seems to be indescribable, like it sounds like the voice of a great multitude. It sounds like water. It sounds like thunder. You know, I don't know, what are the loudest sounds you've ever encountered or heard? I mean, I think about like sporting events that I've been to where you have literally thousands, tens of thousands of people all cheering at the same time because you're at Busch Stadium and someone made a great play or somebody hit a home run, right? And okay, it's loud. If you're in a stadium that has a roof or a dome, maybe you even hear something louder than that. But even that, and that's something that would have been, you know, not very common even for John's hearers necessarily. I mean, they had their Colosseums and stuff. But, I mean, can you imagine something even louder than that? Like, where voices sound like thunder. I mean, it's that loud. Like, that's absolutely astounding when you really think about what it would take. And, you know, if we're describing the whole company of heaven, well, that's billions of souls, right? Billions of souls. This is not even just how many Christians live on earth at any one time, but all times put together, past, present, and future, right? That's a lot of voices. That's going to sound something like the roar of many waters or the sound of mighty peals of thunder, shouting hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. But I want to talk about this idea of, on the last day, the church is being presented to the Lamb like a bride who comes to be with her bridegroom, right? And I just, you know, we've talked about before how marriage is this one of the metaphors that God uses to help describe what his relationship with his people is supposed to be like. We've talked about how a lot of the Old Testament idolatry that was taking place, that God, when he calls out his people for this behavior, he really talks to them as if they are an unfaithful spouse. They're cheating on him with these other gods, you know, and this is a heartbreaking thing for the Lord to have his bride chasing after these other gods, as if he were not a good and faithful husband to her, you know. But I also just think that this, in general, if we have a good understanding of what God actually forms, you know, well, we understand, like, the backbone of a society would be, you know, like families that operate the way that God intends, right? And we know that there are all kinds of situations where it doesn't work out God's way, and good can still come from that, because the Lord is also in the business of taking bad situations and redeeming them and making them good. But I think we'd all have to agree that if things went the way that God wants them to go, then we would have, like, you know, strong marriages and strong families, and that part of our society would not break down. And where we see it breaking down is where you start to see confusion and sin just pop into the world and really unravel things in families and in entire communities, right? So, you know, when you look at just how God created the world, and he creates everything that you see, light, and he separates the water below from the water above, and the dry land, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and the birds, and the fish, and the animals, and he looks at everything, and he keeps saying that it's good. He keeps seeing that everything that he's made is good. And then on day six, when he creates man, and man is alone, that's the first thing on the first page of the Bible. That's the first thing God looks at and says it's not good, because it's not good until Adam has a wife, right? Until he has this partner. And so that kind of tells you right there how important marriage is to God, and why that becomes the earthly picture then of this relationship that God himself has with all of his children, with all of his people. So the Lamb is the groom, and we collectively as the church are his bride. And this chapter here in Revelation is one of the passages that really helps us to understand that. But something else that I know this is kind of a familiar text to us, but I do want us to just review it right here, is let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. And this is, Ephesians chapter 5 is partially what gives us the basis for some of our wedding liturgy that we use in the Lutheran Church. So in your pew Bible, this would be on page 978, and down toward the bottom of the page, because that's where Paul starts to talk about wives and husbands, on page 978. Okay, so starting at verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Okay, so just those two verses right there, it's very clear what Paul is trying to teach us, right? The way that a wife interacts with, shows love to, cares for her husband is supposed to be similar to the way that the church shows that we collectively love our spouse, who is ultimately Jesus, right? So Paul's making it clear there is a connection here. It's this way by design, okay? So now, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ding, 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 ding. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so this chapter right here, this teaching from Paul, is why when a couple stands before the altar, you have one portion of the liturgy that's worded differently depending on who you're talking to, right? When they do the vows, when they do the exchange of the rings, all of that, the repeat after me stuff, that's all the same. But when you do what's called the declaration of either consent or intent, depending on, it actually means the same thing. It just depends on your tradition, what you call it. But it's the part of the service where you stand there and say, I'm actually doing this of my own free will. I intend to marry this person. And so no one's got a gun to my head. I'm not being forced to do this. I want to marry this person, right? And so what the pastor says is, do you take or will you have this man, this woman, to be your husband, to be your wife? But you always address the groom first. And what you say to the groom is, will you nourish and cherish her as Christ as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her. I think that's how it's worded. Will you nourish and cherish her as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her? So I'm essentially saying, hey, are you willing to die for your wife? Because that's what Jesus did for his bride. And your marriage is supposed to be a picture of that kind of sacrificial love. So if it comes down to it, will you die for her? And nobody in the world would say that that's a controversial thing to publicly proclaim. Because, of course, this guy should be willing to die for his wife, right? It gets controversial these days when then you turn to the wife and you say, will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ? And I think, literally, it's just because we are uncomfortable in 2025 with the word submit. We don't like this idea. Like, for people, wedding services are attended by a lot of people who don't normally come to church and probably never hear a sermon on Ephesians chapter 5 or a Bible study, never have an opportunity to really think about what is this pastor asking this woman to do. Is she just going to have to be a doormat for the rest of her life? Just do whatever her husband says, right? This is really the way that things ought to be? And that's not really what we're saying, right? Like, God sets up the family so that the husband will be the spiritual head of his household. And if he's doing that the way that God intends, there's no reason why somebody would feel like they can't submit to him because he's doing things in a loving and godly way, right? I mean, you don't have an issue thinking, hey, we should submit to Jesus as our Lord and Savior because we know that Jesus is always going to treat us in the most loving way. We don't have to ever worry that he's going to sin against us, right? So, yeah, we're not saying, like, hey, you should put up with a whole bunch of abuse for the rest of your life. That's not what the church is asking. It's just this is how God intends for these things to be set up. The husband is supposed to lovingly lead his family, his marriage, his children, the whole household, right? And the wife, as his partner, is supposed to lovingly submit to that leadership. And really, what Paul says right before this, in verse 21, is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's mutual submission in Christian marriage. You're always putting the other person before yourself, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. So, we get that picture, this earthly picture of what Christ and the church are supposed to be like. We see what happens when that can break down, right? We see what happens when husbands refuse to lead in love. We see what happens when wives refuse to serve in love, right? In a similar way, our relationship with God breaks down when we refuse to serve in love or submit in love to our God, right? We see that. And it has all these other implications too. It has implications for how Christians understand the differences between men and women in general, which is becoming increasingly more controversial in our day and age. We can't even figure out what a woman is anymore. So how are we supposed to understand that there are actual created differences between men and women? And has implications for how we do church, right? So, you know, one of the things that often comes up is, you know, how come you Missouri Synod Lutherans only ordain men? Well, if you think about the liturgy the way that a Missouri Synod Lutheran thinks about liturgy, and if you think about a congregation the way a Missouri Synod Lutheran thinks about a congregation, you're really setting up what God has set up is a church family, and the family needs a head, and the head is supposed to be like the dad to all the children who are gathering together in the family. And liturgically speaking, the pastor stands in the place of Christ when he performs the word and the sacraments, right? Again, don't have a Messiah complex, but when God uses me to pronounce forgiveness and to baptize and to administer the Lord's Supper, I'm doing the things that Jesus would be doing if he was standing right here in front of you. And all of that gets kind of confused and turned on its head if you have a woman stand in that role, because that's just not the way that God created the wife to be in the family. That's not the role God gave the bride, right? So it makes sense if you look at it from that point of view that we would only have men serve as pastors. It's not because we think that women can't do the job. In fact, there's so many aspects of the pastoral ministry that women are better at than men. But that's just not how God created us. He created us differently, and it's okay to say that. You know, and it doesn't take anything away from women to say, hey, this particular role is not something that God gave you, but look at some of these other things that God has given for you to do. Where in your womanhood, you can actually be a greater blessing to the church serving in these roles, X, Y, or Z. How many controversial topics are we going to cover in one morning? Maybe just a couple more, because there's also a need to promote marriage as God designed it so that we have a clear, truthful response to what the world is preaching when it comes to this stuff, right? The reason why Scripture and we speak against homosexual marriage, which really isn't marriage, is not because we're trying to be mean, but it's because it introduces this sinful confusion into what God has created, right? It messes the whole thing up, and it actually has implications for the way we see our relationship with God himself. You break down marriage, you break down that basic relationship that we have with God. Because, again, the perfect picture of how this is supposed to go is what we're reading in Revelation 19. It's the bride being presented to her husband, the Lamb. So when we live in a society that, you know, people want to say that, you know, I can be the opposite sex of what I was born with, what I was assigned at birth, right? That introduces that kind of confusion into God's created order. And so same thing with the definition of what marriage even is. It's not just, oh, I really, really love this person and I want to commit my life to them. No, it's actually supposed to be a reflection of your relationship with God. So you can't do that if it's two men or it's two women. You just can't, it just doesn't work. It's just not how it is. And it's not because we're trying to be mean. It's not because we're trying to be filled with hate. It's just the way that God created things. And when we introduce our own preferences and pride into that, that's where you start to see entire societies break down. Am I about to get canceled, Mr. Shaw? Did Facebook turn us off yet? Okay.
The truth.
Okay.
Needed, so.
All right. So we only got a couple more minutes. Let's just finish up this one little section here. I'm back to Revelation 19. So we'll just do these last couple verses through verse 10. Okay, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, the angel said to John, which angel? Here we go again. Now, through chapters 17 and 18, John was sort of being led and guided by one of the angels that was involved in pouring out the bowls. If you remember back in the bowl judgments, one of those angels was the one that was kind of leading John through these next couple of chapters worth of visions. And we haven't heard from that angel in a little while, but that's my best guess as to which angel John's referring to here. All of a sudden, the angel says this to me and tells me to write something down. So, blessed are those who are invited. Well, right now, everyone's invited. We are not Calvinists, and I don't believe this passage leads us to believe that we should be Calvinists, who teach that God has not invited everybody to the supper, but that only some are elected and some are predestined to hell. I think there are other passages that would refute that idea. God desires that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So right now, everyone's invited. It's going to be a big wedding. It's going to be expensive. No, I'm just kidding. Everyone gets an invitation, and blessed are those who are invited. But on the last day, the only ones who are truly invited to come in are the ones who belong to the Lamb, right? The ones who actually belong to Jesus by faith, and certainly they are blessed. And then you get that interesting, I don't know why John would all of a sudden at this point fall down to worship an angel, unless he's just, I guess, completely overwhelmed with what he's seeing. We're not gonna fault John here. The angel corrects him right away. We don't worship angels. We worship God. Angels are fellow servants of God. They are created beings. We don't worship the creature. We worship the creator. Sometimes people want to pray to angels or in some way worship angels because I think our whole society is infected with this thing that years and years and years ago would have been called Gnosticism, this idea that everything spiritual is by nature so much better than anything physical, and so we have this tendency to think that angels are kind of like these little gods because they don't have physical bodies, so they must be amazing. They must be just like God. Right? And we're down here and we're just filled with nasty flesh and bone. And so angels must be things that we should worship. And that's not how God created the world. In fact, when God created us, he gave us his image. And so that actually puts us in a rank higher than angels who don't have the image of God. So on the last day when everything is restored, we're not going to be praying to angels. And that's why John is told to get up right away. Don't worship me. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Okay. 9:15. So, yeah, like I said, we only got through 10 verses this time, but a lot of good stuff in there. And let's close the word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the blessed word that you have given to us in Revelation chapter 19, the vision that you've given to your servant John, and the hope that we have for what's coming when we get to enter into eternity, the marriage feast of the Lamb, which lasts forever and ever. We pray that you would continue to bless us and sustain us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we deal with all of the evil powers and authorities that surround us, the Babylon of our day. give us strength to face what we must face, and welcome us into your eternal kingdom when the day comes. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks everybody.